Now, what I'm going to do is have a couple of you maybe pass these out. Heavy here. Everyone take one. If you don't have the cash with you, there's some change in here, too, so you have to make some changes if you can. And if you don't have the cash with you, that's fine. Just take a copy of it, and then remember to put the money in the college office when you get a chance. I don't know, some of you that are evening students and never get to the college office in the daytime, I'm not sure what you need to do there either. I think you can probably deposit it in the college library there where they've got a money box in there for buying the comb bindings and that type of thing. So you might be able to leave it there. This other handout, there's no charge for, and this is, this handout is the migration of Noah's descendants. And this is one you'll be sure want to have because we're going to have a quiz on this later on. Not for a while. I'll announce it when it comes. It won't be for several weeks at least yet. But this, when we get to chapter 5 and chapter 10, especially chapter 10, we're going to be seeing the migration of the various sons of Noah and the nations that arose from them. And so these maps show the migrations of these various sons, and this helps explain, in part at least, why we have the nations we have in the world today. So this will be important as well. Okay, we'll take a couple. Could someone else here help? So make sure you've got one of each of these handouts by the time that those that are listening on tape, just go to the files in the college library and make sure you get a copy of these handouts. Okay, thank you. Okay. Does everybody have a copy of both handouts? Which one do you need? This one? Okay.
Thank you.
You need a copy of the first one? Okay. And same with you? Second one? Okay. Get you squared away here. You need both? Or you need the map one? Okay. Yeah, the first one is 55 cents. So the little can's coming around. And you just pay for it when the can comes around, and if you don't have the cash with you or anything, that's fine. Just pay in the college office, and you get an opportunity. Oh, okay. There you go. Okay. Those that are coming in late, check with me at the break, and I'll get you squared away on these handouts. Somebody reminded me to make an announcement about that, too. What do you need? Oh, okay. This one? All right. What's that? Okay. You can show me the notes at break, and I can maybe mark it off once I get the roll sheet back. That'd be fine. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 1, and we want to continue where we left off here. We had just discussed the fifth day of creation, and we had read verses 20 to 23 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the fowl that may fly above the earth, and the open firmament of heaven." And God created the great whales. We were talking about this term, great whales. In the Hebrew, it's a very interesting term, and The idea of the Hebrew word taninim, or is the plural there, or tanin, is something long and extended. And it's often rendered as serpent or sea monster or dragon in the King James Version. But the word can refer to any large aquatic creature. And I gave a few cross-references last time. It's possible that we may even be talking about aquatic dinosaurs. Ellicott and Jameson Fawcett Brown says this is a high probability, and I concur with that. Again, we're only talking probabilities because we don't know. We weren't there to observe all the details. But we do have fossils of such creatures. We know that such creatures did exist. And if they did exist, and if the Bible is true, there ought to be some indication of their existence or some acknowledging of their existence in the Scripture. And I think this is one possibility here. And there are several other references in the Bible that give indications of such creatures. Yes?
Did you have? The reason they no longer exist.
Well, the reason they no longer exist, if we follow the biblical scene, and we're going to get to this later when we talk about the flood, but the flood seems to be the main cause of the destruction of the dinosaurs. And then the question is, why did not they, you know, since all other living forms, basically, or land forms, were brought through the flood on the ark, the most reasonable probability is that the dinosaurs were taken on the ark and were not able to live very long, you know, at least not very many generations after that time, because of the dramatic change in the climatology of the earth and because of the vegetation, for one thing. That most of the dinosaurs were herbivorous, eating vast quantities of vegetation. To have that kind of body weight, you're going to have to eat an awful lot in a day. And the probability is that the vegetation was very, very sparse after the flood. And as a result of that, they weren't able to survive. That's only a theory now. But that fits better than any... You see, the paleontologists have this great dinosaur mystery. It's one of the biggest mysteries in paleontology from an evolutionary standpoint as to why the dinosaurs all disappeared. And they've got all kinds of theories about, you know, the theory was that the mammals were evolving and they ate their eggs and the dinosaurs, you know, died out that way. And there's all kinds of explanations, but nobody's satisfied with any of them, and none of them really seem to answer the questions, especially the fact that we find dinosaurs not just here and there, but we find them in vast graveyards where bone after bone after bone, jumbled dinosaur bones are found, obviously result of a flood catastrophe. And so it's the most reasonable explanation. It satisfies all the real questions that we could have about it. And as far as I'm concerned, that's the best explanation I have at the present time anyway. Okay. I mentioned just, I think, at the very end is that the Hebrew says the great whales here. Or it's got the article, the great taninim here. And so whatever these things are, they were. It's an emphatic form here, and they're singled out to be in a very special position. So again, I'm suggesting that this may refer to large, very large forms of aquatic life, including aquatic dinosaur type forms, and it may include whales too, because after all, some of the large whales, the big blue whale and so forth, is about the largest living creature that's ever lived on the earth, and they're still alive today. And something like 100 feet long and so forth. So the biggest things that have ever lived, bigger than many, some of these big blue whales are far more massive than any dinosaur was. Okay. Then in verse 20, just another comment. He said, "And let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life." The Hebrew is literally, when it says, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly," the Hebrew is, "Let the waters swarm with swarms." Let the waters swarm with swarms. And the idea is swarming with living creatures. And so God is bringing into existence these swarms of living creatures in the waters. And, of course, that would include all types of fish and living forms in the waters. So the Hebrew is very poetic here and very graphic. Just let the waters swarm with swarms. He's filling them with living forms. Now, one more point about these verses, and that is this phrase, after his kind. This is something that we see throughout the text and of Genesis 1. We've run into this phrase before, but in verse 21 says, "Let them bring forth abundant after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And he blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters," and so forth. And then evening and morning were the fifth day. This phrase, after its kind, or after his kind, is a real key one in this issue of creation versus evolution. The Bible is teaching a special creation of living creatures that are to reproduce after their own kind, not after some other kind, not transmuting from one species to another as evolution teaches, but each one after its own kind. And this in fact, is the fundamental biogenetic law. This is the fundamental law of biology, is that living forms reproduce after their kind. That's the basic law of genetics and biology. And that's exactly what the scriptures have said. So all of our observations are in total confirmation of this statement in the scriptures. And it's interesting, we've been able to, because there's such variety in the genetic code that God has placed, there's a lot of variety, for example, say in dogs, there's little Chihuahuas up to the big Great Danes and everything in between. But each dog is still a dog. You don't get it confused with a cat, you don't get it confused with a hippopotamus, you know. It's its own special kind. And there's variation within the kind, but the variation cannot go into some other kind. And this is one of the most fundamentally established laws in all of nature. And we find that you can breed various characteristics within a species because of the, what you're all you're doing is selecting out certain genetic information that was there, and you're trying to get all the competing information weeded out so that you get pure strains of whatever you're looking for. But they have found that there are limits to that. For example, they did things on trying to get crossbred sugar beets, I think it was, to try to get more sugar content. And over the years of selective breeding, they eventually were able to increase the sugar content from like 6% up to 17% or so. And then it stopped right there. They couldn't, all the breeding they did didn't get any more improvement. They had reached the genetic limit. And that's true in just about everything that that we see as far as genetic characteristics. And it testifies to this fundamental principle that living things reproduce after their kind. Now, a kind is not necessarily the same as the term species in biology. When the biologist talks about a species, that characteristic or that label does not necessarily match with the label kind in the book of Genesis. This is simply because the biologists are not consistent in the criterion they use to decide what's a species and what isn't. In some instances, things that are called two different species could interbreed and produce fertile offspring. And by that characteristic, they would be called one kind in Genesis because they reproduce after their kind. This kind is defined with reference to their reproduction. And in other instances, two things that are different species may not be able to interbreed and produce fertile offspring. And this gets into this whole controversy among biologists. They have some groups called the lumpers and others the splitters. The lumpers want to lump everything into big categories and put lots of, everything into one category, and the splitters want to split it up into many different, individual categories. And so you have this competition going back and forth, and you have a very inconsistent taxonomic scheme of deciding what creature goes into what kind and what category. So don't necessarily assume that the term species is the same as the term kind in Genesis. The term kind really refers to a group of living things that can interbreed and produce fertile offspring. That's the criterion. Can they reproduce? That's the point. And, for example, a dog and a wolf might be considered two different species, but they are one kind. And a dog and a wolf can interbreed and produce fertile offspring. So they're really dogs. So a wolf is just a big wild dog of a certain variety. So that's the criterion that we would have to say. In other words, on the ark, there didn't need to be a wolf and a dog. A pair of wolves and a pair of dogs, just one pair of dogs, one pair of canines that brought forth all the rest. So there's no problem there genetically with all the varieties of things that we have today. And a lot of the varieties in dogs, for example, are simply because man has selectively breeded them and breeded them under controlled conditions to try to separate out certain characteristics. If you allow all the dogs in the world to run indiscriminate as far as reproduction is concerned, eventually you'd have one general kind of mutt, they would all eventually start looking alike again. Okay. Now on the sixth day, let's look at verses 24 and 25. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." So here we see the land animals created, the cattle, the insects, the rodents, beasts, all the kinds of beasts that creep along the earth, that move along the earth with legs and so forth. And each one, of course, was made after its kind again. That same phrase being emphasized over and over again. And then God saw that it was good. Now verse 26 and 27. Now we come to the focal point of the whole creation process. Now that the earth is created and the stars are put in their places and so forth, the life is created upon the earth, various living forms are established on the earth, God comes to the very purpose for which he created all the rest of it. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now these two verses have generated about as much controversy in biblical exegesis as any verses in the Bible. The simple problem is that in verse 26 we find this plural pronoun, us. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then in verse 27 we immediately go back to a singular. So God created man in his own image and so forth. So we have what looks like either a contradiction or some sort of a very enigmatic prophetic reference. And that's exactly what it turns out to be. Now, first of all, let's talk a little bit about man, and then we'll get into the reason why the us here. First, man is created last, as I mentioned. All things were created for him, and he's the consummation of God's creative work. The word man in Hebrew is Adam, A-D-A-M. The same as the name Adam that we call the first man. So the name Adam and the Hebrew word for mankind are the exact same word. In fact, in the Hebrew text, you can't tell the difference between the name of the first man and the word for man. It's the same. You have to go by context to decide whether we're talking about Adam as an individual or mankind in general. But the word is Adam. For the Hebrew scholars, it looks like this. A-D-A-M. So Adam. Now, the noun Adam comes from a verb which means to be red or ruddy, to be red or ruddy. I think some of you are familiar with Edom, the nation of Edom. That also means red. It's from the same roots here. And the idea means red or ruddy, and it's probably got the idea, many have speculated as to why the word for man is associated with the color red. But it has to do perhaps with the blood and the red blood in our veins and the fact that when man gets embarrassed and so forth, he flushes and is red in the face. And that's what many point the origin of this term to. But it's referring to mankind in general, and the word Adam can refer to either man or woman if it's in its generic sense. It's just like our word mankind when it's used that way. And then, of course, if it's used for the name of the initial man, of course, it's a proper name referring to him. But in a generic sense, the term, anywhere you'll see the word man in the Hebrew, it's referring, when it's talking about mankind, not a male versus female, but when it's talking about mankind, it'll be Adam. Now, God knew that man was going to fall before he created him. And trying to understand now why this us is found in Genesis 1:26, let me just give you a little background. God knew that man was going to fall before he created him. He had to, simply because that God has foreknowledge. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 is a reference. I won't take time to read it now. But Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. So there isn't any time limitations to God's knowledge. He sees the end from the beginning. Now, if God is able to do that, then God certainly saw Adam's fall before he created Adam. But he also saw the end of all things and the ultimate restoration of Adam through Christ, and saw the bride of Christ and the man-child and the millennium, and then beyond that, the new heaven and new earth. He had to have seen all of that if he really has foreknowledge. I mean, unless we're willing to say that God's foreknowledge only goes a few thousand years or a few hundreds of years or something like that, which is preposterous, either he's got foreknowledge or he doesn't, and the scripture says he does, and he tells us that he knows the end from the beginning. So that fact established, we can now proceed to try to understand what this is saying. Now, here's another point, too. If God knew that Adam was going to fall before he created him, the question comes in many people's minds, why did he go through with it then? Why did he create man if he knew he was going to blow it? Well, remember, that's not the only thing he knew about Adam. Like I said, he knew the very end. And he knew the glory that was going to result from his creation of Adam. Now, that's a good testimony for all of us. You look at the world today and you see a mess. And it doesn't look like God's plan has really brought forth. You know, I mean, if you look in general, there's God's people here and there, but when you look at the world in general and look at the wickedness in the world and look at all the false gods and false religions, false philosophies, look at the millions of people under communism and so forth and the suffering in this world, you wonder, was it really worth it, Lord? But God sees a few years further ahead than we do. And when it's all finished, we're going to be able to say, Lord, it was worth it. It was worth it all. When we see the glory that's going to be revealed in his people, And when we see how many souls are going to be brought into the kingdom of God before this is all over, and how thousands and millions are going to be swept in this last day revival of God, and then in the millennium, of course, as God begins to repopulate the earth with godly people, and they begin to live, you know, 900 years or so again, and begin to have many, many children, the whole earth will be filled again with people who, the good majority of whom will know the Lord. When it's all done, we're going to see that God will indeed be the victor, and it will have been worth it all. Now, verse 26, let us make man in our image. The question is, why the plural here? Why a plural form, let us? Now, actually, in the Hebrew, it's a plural ending on the verb form, but it comes out in English the same way. It's definitely a plural there, and it's very unusual. There's got to be a reason for the plural here. Now, it's been speculated, a lot of different explanations have been given for this plural here. Some have speculated that it was God talking to the angels, and that the angels were going to be involved. But that doesn't really work because angels are never said to be in the image or likeness of God. You see, whoever he's talking to here has to be in God's image and likeness also, because he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Whatever likeness whoever he's talking to has, it's the same as God's. So he's talking to somebody who's in the image and likeness of God. Let us make man after our image, after our likeness. Now, angels are never said to be such. It is true that angels do labor to make men into God's image and likeness. They are working, they're helping. The scripture says that they are ministering unto us to salvation and so forth, which is a part of this process. But they themselves are never said to be in God's image and likeness. In fact, Satan said, I will be, you know, he aspired there in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where it talks about his pride and so forth before his fall, Isaiah 14. He says, I will be like the Most High. That way he was aspiring to be like the Most High. Now, if he'd already had the likeness of God, and we're talking about this before his fall now, if he'd already had the likeness of God, he wouldn't be aspiring to that. So the question is, who is it then? It's not the angels. It's not Lucifer before the fall. Yet it's got to be somebody who's in the image of God and the likeness of God. And we know that God is one. It's been speculated that it's a council of persons in the Godhead here, but that interpretation is without support anywhere else in the Scripture. And it's based on traditions and so forth and a development of a doctrine over centuries. So we can eliminate that one, and if you want more information on that, those of you that haven't had the Unfolding Revelation of God class will get it there. That's why I'm dealing with it rather lightly here. But what is the explanation? Well, one way to answer questions like this, the only safe way to answer a question like this, is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, we have to say, disregarding all of man's traditions and philosophies and ideologies, can we find anybody in the Scripture that fits the description that's given here? Can we find, where do we find in the Scripture man being made in the image of God? Where do we find in the Scripture how this process occurs? And who else do we find in the Scripture who is in the image and likeness of God? And when you ask those questions and start digging in fact, you can just get your concordance out and look up the word image, and you'll run into a number of the verses I'm about to give you here, which will interpret what this is saying. Now, this is an enigmatic passage. In other words, it's a dark saying. At the time that it was given, I'm sure that as Moses wrote this under inspiration of the Scripture, he may have been scratching his head himself, wondering, what is this saying? I mean, he knew that God was one, and all the Jews knew that God was one, and yet God is saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness, seeming to include someone else in the process of the making of man in his image and likeness, someone else beside God. And, I mean, that's a baffling thing to someone in that frame of mind, you know, with that amount of revelation. But that's no more surprising than many other things in the Scripture where God will throw a prophecy way back there in the middle of something, and we'd see it's not fulfilled until the time of Christ. In fact, just a couple of chapters further, we're going to see a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 talking about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And that is universally recognized in Christian circles as a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, if we can see a messianic prophecy in chapter 3 of Genesis, then it shouldn't be any problem to see a messianic prophecy in chapter 1 of Genesis, just two chapters before. And that's what I contend that this is referring to, simply because the only place in the Scriptures that I can find anybody who's in the image and likeness of God, who's working together with God to make men in their image and likeness, is in Jesus Christ. He is clearly in the image and likeness of God. The Scripture says he's the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And I'll give you that reference again in a bit. He's in the image of the invisible God. And he works with his Father by his death as man on the cross for our sins to enable us to come into that position of being in the image and likeness of God. You see, because of sin, there was a barrier between God and men. And that prevented God from working on man any longer. It prevented the intimate contact that's necessary to be brought into the image and likeness of God. And so sin had interrupted that process that God intended. In fact, it dropped us down a considerable ways from the position that we started out in verse 27. And so God had to do something about the sin. And the only thing that could be done about the sin was to have a sacrifice that was worthy. To have a man who was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, stand in for us and take our place. And not until that happened could the process of making man in God's image and likeness really be accomplished. And therefore, there's an us involved. God, deity, and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who is also fully God, as we well know. But we're only talking now about the human aspect of this, because that's the part that died. That's the part that's shedding the blood. That's the part that's the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And therefore, the fulfillment of Genesis 1:26 requires, from biblical understanding, putting Christ into the picture. Christ is the way that this is fulfilled. He's the only way that it's fulfilled. You won't find anybody else in the Scripture who's said to be in the image and likeness of God. And you won't find anyone else in the Scripture, aside from a secondary application to the saints now who are working together through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, but you won't find anyone else that's working to make men in the image and likeness of God. So the answer is pretty simple. I mean, by process of elimination, you haven't got anybody else to look at if you really want to believe the Scriptures. And that's, of course, what we want to do. Now, with that in mind, what I'm saying is that Genesis 1:26 is a prophetic statement. It's the very first reference to man in the whole Bible. And it's God talking about not only his initial creation, which takes place in verse 27, but he's talking about the entire process throughout time, which will result ultimately in man being brought into his image and likeness. He knows that man's going to fall, and therefore he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Okay, now the word make in the Hebrew is different than the word create in verse 27. Verse 26 says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his image and likeness. Didn't mention likeness. That's significant as well. So verse 26 is talking, and the Hebrew word is asah, A-S-A-H. And that word means to labor or to make, form, or to form or fashion by labor. And the word bara is used in verse 27, the same word we've seen before for create. I gave you that word last week. Bara means to create. That's the word that is used of God creating something out of nothing, or an instantaneous creation process. So verse 26 says, let us make. That involves labor. That involves toil and labor over a period of time. But verse 27 says create. What I'm saying is that God created man instantaneously, as it were, but then he was going to make him into the likeness of God. He created him in his image, instantaneously as it were, but then he was intending to make him into the likeness. Notice that verse 27 doesn't mention the word likeness, only says image. Verse 26 said image and likeness. But verse 27 only says image. You see, the likeness part was not finished. It wasn't done at the time man was created. Because likeness involves something more. Let me just give you the two Hebrew words that are used here as well. The word for image in the Hebrew is tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M. Tselem. They pronounce both the T and the S in Hebrew. There's one letter in Hebrew that is tzadi, that has that sound. It has the basic meaning of shadow. It comes from a root meaning shadow. And so it's got the idea of something casting a shadow. And a shadow is the image, you see, the outline of the thing that's casting it. It doesn't give you all the detail of it, but it's giving the outline of it, as it were. And so it resembles the thing that's casting the shadow. And the word is used in quite a number of ways in the Old Testament. The idea, though, is image or shadow, or in some ways, in some cases, an illusion, if it's talking in a negative sense, an illusion. But it's used for physical images, for idols and so forth that were representing gods of the heathen. It's used also in some instances for our whole conduct of life, our manner of life. When a person is trying to be a hypocrite and put on an image, project an image, you see, that same word tselem will be used. One example of that is Psalm 39:6. Psalm 39:6, where it talks about a vain, they put on a vain show. That word vain show is tselem, image. In other words, they're trying to project an outward image that isn't really real. Now, when it says that man is to be made in the image of God, then, what it's dealing with is man representing God and showing forth some of God's attributes and characteristics. Not necessarily all of them, because the shadow isn't the substance, you see. But it's showing forth something of what God is like. And the idea of representation or representative is often seen here. In other words, man is to represent God on the earth. And the idea of man being made in the image of God is referring to his position and his authority and his dominion. As it goes on to say, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, you see. They're to be placed in a position of authority and dominion. And it doesn't refer to looking like God looks, necessarily, because God is a spirit that fills heaven and earth. He's invisible. So there isn't any way that our human bodies... See, I've heard it said by some that our bodies are in the image of God, and therefore God must look like us. He must have arms and legs and one head and so forth, all the rest, just like we do. And there are people who believe that God is like a man on a cloud, as it were, just like we are. And, of course, you get Mormonism, a lot of other things get involved here. Some have three men on a cloud, and each with arms and legs and so forth. But that cannot be, simply because the Scripture tells us that God is not a man, that he should lie, back in Numbers. It also tells us that he's a spirit, that he fills heaven and earth. There's no place that you can go where he is not there. And it does talk about the arm of God. He talks about the bosom of God. He uses anthropomorphisms. In other words, he uses figures of speech that are like men. But if we take those literally, we're going to run into real trouble when it talks about his feathers and the pinions of his feathers and so forth. Then we have a big God with big wings and feathers and so forth, as well as arms and legs and all the rest. Those are figures of speech. They do project an image. When we see the arm of God, we're seeing the strength and power of God. We're not talking about a certain big arm up in the sky with biceps and flesh and so forth, and tissues that need to be maintained by food supplies and so forth. That's not what we're talking about, clearly. And therefore, when it says that man's in the image of God, it has nothing to do with our physical body being like his physical body. There is a sense in which God manifests himself in Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we see a full human being. And in that sense, we can see that we are, since our bodies are like the body that God dwelt in a permanent sense, there may be a connection. But it has nothing to do with God's intrinsic nature. In fact, the glorified Jesus, even as man in his glorified form, doesn't necessarily look at all like these bodies. Don't think of Jesus in his glorified body as being a little bit bigger body that glows in the dark or something. That's not what a glorified body is. He did manifest effulgence and so forth on the earth in the Mount of Transfiguration, but that was not a picture of what his glorified body looks like. The Scripture says it hasn't even entered the heart of man the things that God's prepared for them that love him. And these bodies are designed for this planet, for these gravitational forces, for this environment. That environment will be completely different. So I don't know what it'll look like, but don't worry, it won't be grotesque. It won't be unpleasant. It'll be very beautiful and far beyond anything we can imagine here. Yes?
So any visions that you have of God or Jesus would not necessarily be what he really is, just what you can perceive him.
Right. You see, yes, because anytime any vision ever happens, anytime God is giving a vision, it has to be, what God is doing is giving a pictorial representation of concepts that, in a way that we can receive them. And this happens many times in Scripture and in personal experience. And people have seen Jesus. Many people have seen Jesus, and many cases, I believe, were genuine experiences with God. But if they describe Jesus to you, it'll be different. And that doesn't mean that Jesus looks different at different times. It's just that God is giving information to them in a way that they can perceive it with their experience and interpret it. And so he's able to speak to them in that way. And so it really has to be that way because, Don had one experience in which he couldn't see a body or shape or anything else, and he felt it was the closest to the real thing that he'd ever had, and yet he couldn't describe any of it. So, and that's probably what we're really talking about. He's getting closer to the real thing there. But that's something we need to keep in mind. Now, there is another thing, too. During the millennium, Christ will rule and reign on the earth, and it's probable then that there may be, these new glorified bodies may have the capability of just like angels can materialize in a humanoid form and so forth, and many have entertained angels unawares, they appeared like men. It may be that our glorified bodies will have that capability so that when we're on the earth and when we're operating on the earth, we'll be able to appear in a humanoid form It'd be a little less scary for the people down here, I suppose, and more in line with what's going on. I don't know. But those are speculation to some extent. See, when Jesus appears, it'll be in a form that's recognizable to people on the earth, and that's probably what we'll see there. Now, as far as this image of God is concerned, then, we see that man is to be a representative of God on the earth. Man is to be the head of the human race. Adam was, at least, and in that sense, he was in a headship and an authoritative position. Man was given reason, the ability to reason, to have intelligence, and to have a free will. These are things that set him apart from the animals or any other plant life or animal life on the earth. Some animals have a certain degree of intelligence. We know that you can train some animals to do pretty remarkable things. But the ability to handle abstract concepts, to communicate abstract concepts and so forth, is unique to men. Also, even in our physiology, although I just said that our body doesn't look like God's body because he doesn't really have a body, but the fact that we stand upright on 2 feet is unique among all the other animals. They are all on all fours, down on all fours, you see, or crawling on the ground or something. And it's symbolic of authority. We stand upright, stand erect and upright. And it's a picture of the authority that man is to have over the animals. It's elevation, dignity, exaltation above the rest of creation. And that's reflecting the authority that God has given us. That's part of the image of God, the fact that we stand upright. And the ability to speak and to communicate in very clear and abstract fashion. In other words, we can take abstract concepts, put them into words, and transmit them from one person's mind to another through the agency of speech and communication. And expressing ideas and so forth. This is all part of the image of God as well, and the reason and so forth that God has given us. And all of that fits us for dominion. So even though man is not the largest physically of the creatures that God has created, man has the capability of bringing larger creatures under subjection through his intelligence. And were it not for the fall, we would have been in a lot better shape on that score. Right now, as it is, because of the fall, man has lost much of the image of God, and animals are not nearly as afraid of man as they ought to be. And while we can train and tame lions and so forth, every once in a while you hear of a lion tamer, you know, he's had these lions tamed for years and been in shows and so forth, and all of a sudden one of the lions just ups and rebels, and the tamer's in real trouble. So we find that man doesn't have quite a perfect dominion over the animals yet, even in the best of cases. Now, as far as this term likeness is concerned, there's a subtle difference in the term likeness between and the term image. One might say, well, really, they're just synonyms for the same thing. Well, as far as the meanings of the words are concerned, there's a slight difference. And then as far as the kinds of things that are being talked about in those two categories, there's quite a difference. The word likeness in the Hebrew is demuth, D-E-M-U-T-H. Demuth, and that word means to be like, or to become like, or likeness. So it comes from a verb meaning to be like, and dalma is a verb meaning to be like. And so the meaning of it is likeness. It's a pretty good translation. Likeness or similitude, something that's similar or like something else. Now the way this is used here, contrasting with image and likeness, is God is talking about, in using the term image, he's talking about man's position and his power and his authority and so forth. When he talks about likeness, he's talking about being like God, having characteristics in common with God, more of an inward type of relationship. Not just being a representative, but being like him in heart, like him in terms of holiness and character of heart. And so we see that God's desire for us is not only to have power and authority like God, but also to be like him in heart. To have his love and compassion, to have his love for truth and holiness and righteousness, you see, the inward relationship in our hearts. And this can afford some reason for the distinction here in verses 26 and 27. 26 says image and likeness. That's God's intention for man. Verse 27 mentions only image because first the image was created, but the likeness was going to have to result through interactions. It was going to have to come about through man having fellowship with God, seeing what God is like, and making decisions of his will to say yes to God and to become like him. That was going to be required. That's what God wants. See, God could have programmed it all instantaneously if he'd wanted, but it wouldn't satisfy his heart because he's given man the free will. and given man the ability to make a choice. And we find that right at the very beginning with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well as the tree of life. Man had a choice, and God wanted that because he wants heaven to be filled with people who want to be there, who have made a decision to follow him and have rejected the alternative. And so this inward holiness or character is what we see by this term likeness. And that's something that wasn't going to happen initially. So verse 27 just says image. Verse 26 said likeness because that was dealing with the whole plan of God and how that God was going to have man made into his image and likeness through Jesus Christ. Not only having authority and power and being God's representative, but also having God's likeness and character and inward heart of holiness and attitude toward him. Now, then in verse 27, when God created man in his image, we know that he began to make him in his likeness too. That was his desire. He created him in his image, and then as man began to have fellowship with God and so forth, he began to start being made into the likeness of God. But then came the decision. And when man made the wrong decision and fell, he lost part of that image that he'd had before, because verse 26 talks about, let us make man in our image. A making involves time and labor, involves bringing a person from one point to another. And the indications are that the image was not, somehow the image wasn't there. And yet verse 27 says he was created in the image. So the only way to put that together is that in verse 27 he was created in the image, but something happened to it. It was defective, damaged, and it needed to be remade, and then the likeness needed to be fulfilled. And so that is a result of the fall. And verse 26 is prophetic, including the fact that the fall was going to occur and looking at the whole process down to the very end of time. Now, our image is not completely lost. We still have dominion to an extent, but it's limited. We still have authority. We still have intelligence to an extent, but it's limited. We're not as intelligent as Adam was before the fall. Man's IQ level, if we were all to take an IQ contest with Adam before the fall, we'd come up far short, I can guarantee you. But we haven't lost it totally. We still have some intelligence. And, of course, some of your intelligence is dependent upon spiritual decisions you make, too. When you don't walk with God, you do a very unintelligent thing, and it promotes other unintelligent things. The Scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and he becomes foolish. He professes himself to be wise, but he becomes fools. They become fools when they reject the knowledge of God. And then, of course, they bear the fruits of it. And so we have universities filled with pseudo-intellectuals who think that they're intelligent and profess themselves to be wise. I'm not talking about all of them now, but a good majority of them, in the liberal camp at least, and deny the existence of God and say that man is just a product of evolution and that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as it were. And you can see the kind of effects that has upon the quality of life, the quality of society in general. And some of them are beginning to come to themselves and see that the fruit of their philosophy is not good. And, of course, now they're so alarmed at the public school system, they're alarmed at the crime, they're alarmed at the lack of discipline, they're alarmed at the drug use and all the rest. And some of them talk as though it's something that snuck up on them in the night, you know, and all of a sudden these problems are there, when the problems are directly traceable to the philosophies that have been taught by the teachers in the public schools. And the liberal philosophy of re-indoctrinating them, of course, and this includes the mass media and everything else, where all this brainwash is coming, and now they're bearing the fruit of it, and they're wondering, where did this come from? The Bible could have told them where it came from. The Bible makes predictions as to what happens when people deny the truth. And Romans chapter 1 is a classic example. They reject God, and then a certain sequence of events follow, a progressive degradation, down to the lowest point. The bottom line is homosexuality and bestiality. It gets down to that point, you don't get any lower than that. And we're getting to that point in this nation today as a result of rejection of the truth of God. So man has lost some of the image. And, of course, he failed to be made fully into the likeness. And so God is working to make man back into that image and likeness of God. Back into the image and then on into the likeness. And this is going to come to pass through the gospel, through the power of God, through Jesus Christ. So God then is now working in Christ in the plan of redemption to restore us into the image of God and to make us into the likeness of God. And there are a number of scriptures that confirm this, and I'm going to give you references here and just tell you a little bit about what it says to save time here, because this could take hours and hours to go through this. And in the Advanced Unfolding Rev class, we do that. We spend weeks on just this one verse and even get a little hint as to why now as we go through some of this. But let me give you a few references in the New Testament that deal with this concept of image and so forth. 1 Corinthians 15, you needn't turn to these now, but you may want to look them up later for your own edification. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, first of all. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. Now, this chapter is talking about the resurrection. And it's talking about our new glorified body and what kind of body we're going to be coming with. And in this particular portion of it, he's saying, as we have borne the image of the earthy, he talks about the first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, or the Greek is from out of heaven. And then it goes on to say, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Now, the earthy was Adam after he'd fallen, and the heavenly is Jesus Christ, who came from above, as it were, born through a supernatural virgin birth. He was a man, all right, but he was a man from above, not from below, as it were. And a result of a supernatural intervention by God. And the promise there is, we have borne the image of the earthy, of Adam, in sin, but we're also going to bear the image of the heavenly, of the new Adam in Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, ultimately going to be consummated with our new glorified body. We're going to have a body just like the body that Jesus has received. So there's that image. We are going to bear the image of the heavenly, of the new man. And that's the fulfillment of Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. How does that come about? It comes about through God's power and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus made a decision saying yes to his heavenly Father and allowed God to provide a sacrifice, to provide an atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then God raised him from the dead. And as a result of that resurrection, victory is won and secured. The sacrifice has been received by God. Satan's power is defeated utterly and totally, and man now can receive the power of the Holy Spirit in his life and begin to receive the power to be changed from glory to glory into his image and likeness. And that's what the whole gospel is all about. That's what we're here in Bible college for, is to be made in the image and likeness of God ourselves and to learn the Word of God and preach it so that others can be made in the image and likeness of God. Okay, Mark 16:20 talks about the disciples going out preaching the word, and the Lord working with them with signs following. The Lord was working with the disciples. They weren't out doing their own thing. It was God's power working with them. But notice it said working with them. They were working and God was working. So we have us. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. We have the saints of God working together with God. And the work is to preach the gospel, to see men made into the image and likeness of God, which should be our image and likeness. Well, that's what we're being made into, and that's what we want them to be made into, and that's what we're preaching and so forth and teaching and ministering to see accomplished. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Okay, what is he showing us there? He says we're his workmanship. God's been working on us. He's working on us, and he says we're created in Christ Jesus. Now, I thought creation happened way back there in Genesis. But he's talking about a new creation. He's talking about a creation of the new man. He's talking about the born-again experience. And what is that new man? It's one that is, well, according to the chapter 4 of Ephesians 4:24, says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Which after God, that is according to God, that is in Colossians parallel passages, in the image of God. So we are being created in the image of God in Jesus Christ. And then he says, unto good works which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. God ordained from the very beginning that we should walk in good works, that we should be like God, that we should be in his likeness, in his image. That was his intent there in Genesis 1:26. And we're seeing it fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we are being created in Christ Jesus, as we are being brought back into the position that God intended man to have in the very beginning. And there's a beautiful fulfillment of this passage. Ephesians 2:10 and Ephesians 4:24 with those references. Parallel passage to those is Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10, where the word image is used there. Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10. Also 2 Corinthians 5:17, which tells us again, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation in Christ. God's creative power is not for back then only. It's going on today. That's why a new soul coming to salvation is such a powerful miracle. You're seeing a creative miracle there. Every bit as miraculous as if you saw a bunch of dust assemble itself into a man. You're seeing the same order of magnitude of miracle, in fact, even greater, when a soul is brought into the kingdom of God, because a supernatural recreation process takes place there. And now something is in existence that really wasn't in existence before. The person has been regenerated. Now, the spirit did exist before, but it was dormant and separate from God. Now it's brought to life, and a whole new order is brought into being. So he says it's a new creation. So if we're in Christ, there's a new creation. That shows us who the us again is in Genesis 1:26. This new creation involves man. It involves man being brought in the image and likeness of God, and it comes through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us make man in our image, God and the man Christ Jesus, and of course, in a secondary sense, the saints. Romans 8:29, that's a powerful passage in connection with this. This is one of the ones you would run into if you looked up the word image. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What do we see in that? God foreknew. It's all based on foreknowledge. He knew it way back there. So that's why in Genesis 1:26 he can talk about it, because he foreknew it. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He marked out beforehand to be saved? No, to be conformed to the image of his Son. I say that because Calvinism teaches that, the real extreme forms of Calvinism teaches that God has predestinated men, some to be saved and some to be lost. And it's kind of programmed in from the very beginning, and there's nothing that man can do about it. Now that doctrine is totally contrary to the Scripture. The Scripture teaches that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe in predestination, but I believe that every man is predestined to be saved. And not all of them are going to be. Some will be lost. But God's will is that every man be saved. It's inconceivable that it would ever be God's will for anyone to be lost. In fact, he says it's not his will, that any should perish. So that settles it right there. That means that God wants everybody to be saved. And God's plan for every man's life is to be saved and brought into the image and likeness of God. It varies not a whit from one person to another. His will for your life is to be made just like Jesus. And that's what that verse says. To whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, or mark out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to be finished through with you until he makes you just like Jesus. And he'll keep working on you until that end is achieved. And we can be thankful. He works in lots of different ways, but he's working on us. We're on the potter's wheel, whether we like it or not. And we should like it. And he's making us like himself. And he's not going to be finished with you until you're in that position. So that's what he's telling us. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. Now, who is his Son? Jesus Christ. And what does it say about his Son? In Colossians 1:15, you can put this as a parallel passage, Colossians 1:15, we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now, all you have to do is put a couple things together here. If Christ is the image of God, and we're conformed to the image of Christ, the Son, then we have to be being conformed to the image of God through Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So there's the picture. God is making man in his image and likeness through Jesus Christ. And so it's God and Christ working together to make men in their image. And there's the us in Genesis 1:26. And you won't find it anyplace else. I mean, I've searched this Bible forward and backwards, you know, for any references on this. And you all keep coming back to this. And there's many, many references to this concept all throughout the New Testament. And it lays it out in plain fashion. Okay, we're going to take a 5-minute break, and then I'll wrap up a few more points on this, and then we'll move on. This is something I could speak for weeks on. I'll spare you, but it's exciting. It's exciting.
The Trinitarians deny the humanity of Christ.